Thank you. In your Bibles, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 24, that would be really good. That'll be where we're going to be basing the beginning of this new series on the return of Christ, or the last things, the final facts, however you want to talk about it. And while that's happening, and while you're turning to that, what has six eyes but cannot see? That would be three men in a house with dirty laundry, dirty dishes, and kids who need a bath. And I just mentioned that because my son and I are at home on our own because my wife is in Maryborough, and we've had two grandchildren through the week, two on the same day. But yeah, and a little bit more about that later on. But we're faring quite well, you know. It's I did actually do the laundry last night, and I don't think there's many dirty dishes anyway. So good news. Okay, Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, no one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming that I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. For such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are just the beginnings of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm in the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to take their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be greater distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes down from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality that Jesus is coming back. And that's a great sense of hope and expectation that we have. In the midst of that big statement, there's many questions, and there's the need to be watchful. And there is the need to understand why he's coming back. And so I pray over these next few weeks, and possibly even months, help us to dig deep, to understand, to give you glory for what you're doing and what you will do, and to wait expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. I went out on a limb last week and said we're going to do this series on the end times, and I said if you've got any questions, please forward them to me. Before I left the building here last Sunday, I had three really, really curly questions. By Monday morning, I had four really, really curly questions, so thank you, and keep them coming. I'm now in a world of pain. Trying to find answers to your questions, one of which we will attempt to answer today. We have both a fascination and a fear about the future. If I said to you, I believe God has given me special revelation wisdom for each one of you, and as you were leaving this morning, I shook your hand and I whispered in your ear the date that you would die, would you really want to know? I mean, God hasn't given me that. And even if that date was 50 years from now, would you really want to know when it is that you are due to leave this earth? I don't think any of us would want to. That's kind of the, in a sense, that's the fear of the future that we have. But we also have a fascination. So the fascination that we have with the future is borne out in many things. It's borne out in things like clairvoyance and psychics. I once nearly had a psychic girlfriend, but she left me before we met. Glad you got that one. That's about all I got this morning. It's not an easy topic to sort of inject humour into, but so we have this fascination with psychics and, you know, reading palms and reading tea leaves and fortune telling. And evidently, depending on who you speak to, but the best psychics are only 5% accurate, which is to say that they're 95% inaccurate. And the reason why they are accurate only 5% of the time, two things. One is that psychics actually learn how to read people by asking them the right questions. And it's a little bit like a car salesman. Apologies to any of you who have ever sold second-hand cars, but you've learned how to read people and ask the right questions, or ask the right questions and hence read people. And so psychics, if they have any success, that's partly why. And the other reason is that their predictions are very, very general. Like, you know, today you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger. Well, on any day you will, if you look around hard enough. So, and it's a little bit like the evangelist who comes to a church and preaches and then says to the people at the end, look, the Lord has told me, to, you know, preaches to a group of aging or middle-aging Aussies and says, look, the Lord has told me that in this crowd there's a number of people who've got a bad back. And it's like, yeah, there's about 70% of us that have got a bad back. And so, but the little bit of truth that psychics do tell is very tantalizing for people. The other area of foretelling is what's called futurology. Futurology is actually a fairly recent science, recent as in the first part of the last century, recent. It's all a relative thing. And futurology is based on Moore's Law, which is not Roger Moore. It's not, you know, Roger Moore as in shaken, not stirred, but Moore's Law, which is an analysis of past trends and future trends, and then an extrapolation of what will be in the future. It's quite interesting to see what people have predicted. So in 2002, there was an article that was written in the UK Observer, and it was written by a couple of people who belong to the World Wildlife Fund, and they predicted by the year 2050 that the world would expire. In other words, there would be a crossover point when the world's population would outstrip the world's resources, and living on planet Earth would no longer be tenable. Now, they're not the only ones to predict 2050, as 2050 is the end of the world. And so their thought is that the Earth will have to be evacuated and two planets will need to be colonized. Well, when we're on holidays, I watched the movie The Martian. You ever seen The Martian, the movie The Martian? And I learnt in the process of that movie that you can grow potatoes on Mars. So, and I like potatoes, so I'm thinking I'm going to Mars. But I'm not going to tell you how he actually grew those potatoes. You'll have to watch the movie to know. And if I tell you, it'll gross you out and you won't listen to the rest of the sermon. Those of you who have seen the movie are nodding your head. There was once a book called Our Final Century, and it was speaking about the 20th century as the century when man would reach its end. Mankind would just reach its end. All of the factors and all of the criteria for the end of the world were piling up on each other. And The Final Century was a book that was republished in America and Australia as The Final Hour, because Americans and Australians are all about immediate gratification. I thought it was quite funny that a book called The Final Century was republished, The Final Hour, because we had to get to The Final Hour really quickly. But the thought of it was this, that the 20th century was the last century. So there's a lot of people who are foretelling or forecasting the end of the world. The third source of foretelling is the Bible. So here is some grist for your mill. There's approximately 2,500 biblical prophecies. The vast majority of those biblical prophecies have come to pass. The prophecies that haven't come to pass because they haven't happened. I know, this is why you pay me the big bucks. The odds of those prophecies being fulfilled by chance without error is less than 10 times, 10 to the power of 2,000. That's a lot. That's a lot. These are my notes. I can't work out what I wrote here. Here's an example. Let me read to you from Isaiah. Isaiah 44, and reading from verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by himself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servant and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the town of Judah they shall be rebuilt, of their ruins I will restore them. Now here's a specific. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up the streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, that prophecy, that's just one, that prophecy was written well and truly before Cyrus was born, as you could imagine. And some of the skeptics of the Bible say that the Bible prophecies have come to life or come to fruition because they were actually written after the event. This prophecy was written before Cyrus was born. Cyrus was the king, or one of the kings of the Persians, and one of the Persian kings. And so Cyrus diverted the water of the Euphrates River, and this is in history, right? Diverted the waters of the Euphrates River, and he created an artificial lake. And the river gates of Babylon were carelessly left open during a feasting, and Babylon was flooded. So Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. After that, Cyrus then liberated the Jewish people and gave them a blueprint for rebuilding Jerusalem, but specifically the temple. Now, all of that was written before Cyrus, well and truly written before Cyrus was born. So there's just one example of fulfilled prophecies. By far and away, the most reiterated prophecy of both the Old and the New Testament is that one day Jesus is coming back to this earth. So let me make two statements, two broad statements. One is the definitiveness of the event. So according to the scriptures, time and again, some 300 times, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back. And you don't need me to tell you where you'll find those places in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, in Paul's letters, reiterated time and time again, Jesus is coming back. That's the definiteness of the event. However, the flip side is the indefiniteness of the time. We do not know, in fact, Jesus nor the angels did not know the time that this would happen. Only God the Father knows. That's a massive statement when Jesus says not even the Son knows when this will happen. So with those two overarching statements, let's dig in a little bit for a few minutes. First of all, where is Jesus coming to? Well, Jesus is coming to earth, and his return will be in power. And his return will be both personal and physical. The Bible says the Lord himself, when Jesus comes back, he is coming back in a resurrected body. And we will see him. Now, there are three Greek words that help us understand this. And those of you who are scholars of Greek know this very well, don't you? One word is parousia, which means presence. Now, some people have argued that from the apostolic age, we have had the presence of Jesus with us by his Holy Spirit, and that is true. However, the word parousia means more than just presence. It actually means the arrival of someone, a royalty, or an invading army. So it's the presence and the arrival of someone significant. It's a little bit like, we know the Queen is always with us, right? The Queen is always with us, and yet when the Queen arrives for a special function, there's a completely different understanding about that word. The other word is epiphania, which means an appearance. And the third word is apocalypsis, which means an uncovering. So all those words together tell us that Jesus will come, it will be visible, it will be personal, it will be physical, and it will be powerful. But the question is, specifically, where will he come? Now, some commentators will say that he will come in the way, exactly the way that he left, and the Bible says that. So they say that he will come to Bethany, which is in the lee of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And I'm not sure whether that's, I'm sure that's true, but I'm not sure how important that is. However, I would say this, that if you have planned a trip to the Holy Land, if that's true, and you are planning a trip to the Holy Land, I would say to you, save your money, because if we're going to be gathered up with Jesus around the Holy Land, then you are going to experience a first-class flight to Jerusalem. Not cattle class, first-class flight to Jerusalem, so save your money. So if that is true and we're going to be gathered up there, and I don't know that that's really critical, but if it is, then we're going to gather up with Jesus over the Holy Land. There are some of you who will pass away before this happens, but don't worry, you'll get a front seat view, because the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So when Jesus comes back in power, the dead in Christ, those who have died believing in Jesus, will rise first, and you'll be in the front seats of this event. Now, I hope you don't mind loud noise, because it will be loud, because there will be billions of Christians and angels singing. So you'll have a front seat view. Those of you who are still alive when Jesus comes back, you will not need to bother with your funeral arrangements. So, and that'll be a big deal for your family. You won't need to worry about your funeral. You won't need to have an undertaker come and measure up you for a coffin. And I don't mean to make light of this, but some of us could be still alive when Jesus comes back. So he's coming back to earth. So from the east to the west, from the north to the south, I believe we'll see him. If we gather up over Jerusalem, great. If we don't, I'm happy with that. But there you have it. How will he come? Well, he will come in contrast to his first arrival. His first arrival here on earth was very obscure. There was a handful of people who knew about his birth, and there was a time when he had growing popularity, but at the end of the day, he was crucified, a lonely man on a cross. And even his closest disciples deserted him. But it won't be like that when he comes back again. He will come back in power. And from, I'm trying to think of my atlas here, from the Bahamas to Dakar, and I'm going to generalize, from the North Pole to the South Pole, the world will know that Jesus has come. And many will rejoice, and many won't. So he's coming, and it'll be personal and physical and powerful. And then there are some commentators who will stretch the point and say, well, he's coming in the clouds. That must mean that when he comes, and they try and narrow down this whole issue, and they say, when he comes, it must be in the season when the westerly winds are blowing in Israel, because it's only in the west, it's only when the westerly winds are blowing over the Mediterranean that you get clouds in Israel. So he can't come in the dry season when you get the dry wind that comes across from the east. And then there are some people who say, well, there's got to be a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, because Jesus was in fact born around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know, don't you, that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. Jesus was actually born around September, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they're saying that there's got to be a fulfillment of that. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be around that time, and there'll be a westerly wind blowing because there'll be clouds. And once again, you've got to be careful that you don't push that too much. But I do know that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to come in power and majesty, and it'll be personal and physical, and we will see him and we will rejoice. So here's the indefinite part of it, and it relates to the question of when. And isn't this the big question? Isn't this what we all want to know? When is he coming back? So many people have tried to peg a date for this. Martin Luther said he's coming back in 1636. Clearly he was wrong. John Wesley said he was coming back in 1876. He was wrong. The leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church said that he was coming back in 1843. He was wrong. The leader of the Jehovah's Witness Church said he was coming back in 1914. He was wrong. So my advice to you is this. If you are going to guess a date when Jesus comes back, make sure it's a date long after you are no longer here on earth, so you don't need to live with the ignominy of yet another wrong date. So since time immemorial, people have been predicting by date the return of Jesus. Here's an interesting thing. Every generation that has ever lived has lived in the shadow of the expectation that Jesus would come again, starting from the apostolic age, the apostolic generation, because when you read the epistles of Paul, you get the understanding that Paul believed that the return of Christ was just around the corner, that it was imminent. And that's very clear. And so every subsequent generation has believed, because of the circumstances that they've lived in, that they are living in the very last days, very close to the return of Jesus. But what we can say definitely is this, that we are closer to the return of Jesus than these dates, 1636, 1876, 1843, 1914. And every day that passes is a day that we are closer to his return. So let me say this. Jesus gave us some very clear signs to watch for. And first of all, Jesus said that there would be signs in the world. So Jesus said that there would be wars. Well, there's always been wars. But he said that there would be a marked increase of wars. The 20th century was called, and pardon this expression, but it was called the bloodiest century because of the First and the Second World Wars. The expectation was that the Second World War was the end of all international wars. However, in the time since then, there's been 15 major international conflicts. And Jesus said, and that's not to mention terrorism and civil wars. So the presence of the sign is not necessarily the most important thing. It's actually the increase of that sign. Jesus said that there would be famines. And we focus on current famines. And there's literally been thousands of famines in the world since Jesus walked this earth. In the 20th century, which we would have thought would be a century where both technology in agriculture would have reduced the hunger in the world, was actually the century so far where there's been most famines, 42 major famines in the 20th century. So here is a definite increase. The century before, the 1800s, 30 major famines. The century before that, the 1700s, 20 major famines. There's actually an increase in the hunger of people in this world. Then Jesus said that there would be earthquakes. And again, there's an increase in the number of significant earthquakes. So a significant earthquake is anything on the Richter scale that's about 7, 7.5 to 10. The Richter scale numbers from 1 to 10. And a major earthquake is about 7. And there is a steady increase by average of the major earthquakes that are occurring around the world, but particularly in what they call, you know, there's a belt across Asia and also the Rim of Fire in the Pacific. Now, something unusual happened August last year. I was in a meeting, and it was a very boring meeting. I won't go into the details, but I was sitting in a brick building, double-story brick building, and about lunchtime, this building started to shake. And I'm a bricklayer by trade, and I'm looking, I'm thinking, my goodness me, this building's going to fall down. So I was both apprehensive and excited. I was apprehensive that it was going to fall down. I was excited that I was going to get an early mark on this boring meeting and we'd have to evacuate and I could go home. So the building was on the foreshore at Noosa, and I don't think I've ever experienced shaking in a building like that. Well, we had an earthquake off the coast, as you know, east of Fraser Island. The Bible tells us, it's not just about earthquakes, the Bible tells us that the earth is groaning and shaking and quaking, and it's groaning under the sin of humanity, and it's groaning waiting for the liberation of the sons of God, and it's waiting for itself to be liberated. See, when Jesus said these things will happen, he said this: these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, back to my grandchildren. I had to work my grandchildren here somewhere. But on Thursday, my grandson arrived. His name is Abel Lee, and he looks just like me. Take my word for it. And he came by cesarean section. No sooner had he arrived, and I'd gone to work, I got a phone call from Karen to say that my daughter, Sheree, had gone into labour about 2:30, and her baby, Hadassah Shiloh, a girl, arrived on Thursday night about 10 to 7. So from 2:30 to 7 o'clock, Sheree had birth pains, contractions, painful, but with what? With the expectation that something great was coming. See, when Jesus said, these are just the beginning of birth pains, he's not saying this is the end of the world. He's saying this is actually the beginning. Do you see that? There's lots of people marketing in the end of the world. Clairvoyants, psychics, futurologists, movies. Hollywood thrives on the end of the world. And Jesus is saying this is not the end. This is the beginning. As Christians, we should never say, I don't know what on earth is going on. I've got no idea what's going on. We should say, I know what's going on. This is just the beginning of something new and wonderful and fantastic. Yeah? Three of you are really excited about that. The rest of you are going... When we were in the Whit Sundays, there was this lovely German lady who had lived through the war. And I told this story the other night. And about three quarters of the way through the sermon, she would stand up and she would go, "Enough already!" And she would sit down. And I'd keep preaching. And then she'd stand up and she'd go, "And still he speaks!" And I kept speaking. So you can't deter me. Even if you look catatonic, you cannot deter me. So there would be signs in the earth. By the way, this lady would sit behind the kids and she would pull their piggy tails. And she would poke them and punch them. It's a very interesting church. So there were signs in the world. And the second is this, that there would be signs in the church. And Jesus said that you would be hated, not by some nations, but you would be hated by all nations. In other words, there would come a time where there would be universal persecution of the church. Now, the church has always been persecuted. And again, so the presence of persecution is not necessarily the sign to look for, but the increase is. So here's more grist for your mill. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the other centuries previous to that. Every year, 105,000 Christians are martyred. There's now only a handful of countries where the church is not actively persecuted. But I believe we are persecuted here. In 1986, something was introduced by the Australian Human Rights Commission. It was called the Australian Human Rights Commission Act. And in that, there's all sorts of provisions against the discrimination and marginalisation of marginal minority groups. In essence, it's not a bad act because it brought into focus one of the whole issues of racial discrimination. My younger sister, Makita, was adopted. Makita is dark-skinned. And my mum and dad decided that they would adopt a dark baby because at the time... people would not adopt dark children. They would adopt white children. So mum and dad decided that they would adopt a dark girl or a dark baby. So one day the Royal Brisbane Hospital rang up and said, "We have a dark baby here for you. You're welcome to come and look at her, but if you don't like her, you don't have to take her." So on the way to the hospital, mum and dad were talking to each other and they said, "It's not like we're going to buy a new car. It's not like we're checking out a lounge. We're going to adopt a baby, and whatever she is and whoever she is and however she looks, we're going to adopt her." But that was the feeling at the time. I'm going back to early 70s. So the Human Rights Commission was actually a good thing. However, let me say this. In a couple of years' time, most probably, unless there's an act of God, there will be a change to the Marriage Act that will allow for marriage equality and allow for gay and lesbians to be included in the Marriage Act. So the Human Rights Commission Act will come into play again and there will be possibly persecution. One of the results of that will be that for someone like myself to refuse on the basis of principle to marry a gay or a lesbian couple could have serious consequences. Now, I'm not being judgmental of them or their lifestyle. I'm just saying that sometimes and we'll become a minority group and perhaps a minority group that these things were set up for will be victimised in a strange kind of a way. I'm just saying, hey, look, really, when you look at our world today and the fact that we are a marginal group, we are persecuted. And Jesus said it would happen. Then he said, the love of many will grow cold. And he spoke about nominalism in the church. He said that there'll be many people in the church who will just have a religious form. They'll turn up on Sunday and they'll do their Bible study, but they'll lack a real power. Specifically, there were three doctrines that were targeted that would be denied or contested. There'll be the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. There'll be the denial of the incarnation and there'll be the denial of the return of Jesus. Well, I don't know whether you know this fellow or not, but his name is Bishop Spong, John Shelby Spong. You just Google that and you'll find that he's published reams and reams and reams against the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation and the return of Jesus. Then there would be a denial of Christian lifestyle. Listen to this from 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. It says this. See, the denial or the deconstruction of doctrine always leads to a deconstruction of lifestyle. Hear these things. There'll be love of self. Selfies? Any of you take selfies? Love of self. You keep taking selfies, but, you know. Love of money. The spirit of pride. There'll be blasphemy. Disobedience to parents, lack of righteousness, lack of thankfulness, lack of holiness, lack of mutual affection, increasing enmity, lack of self-control, savagery, opposition to goodness, traitors, rashness, recklessness, train surfing. Doesn't say train surfing, but you know, you can join the dots. High-mindedness, love of pleasure, a pretense of worship without the godliness of life. Is this not an indictment of both the church and culture? And then Jesus said in the church that there would be false Christs. Well, since this, 33 people have claimed to be Jesus, including a man called David Koresh and many others of his ilk. But, this is a good bit. Jesus said, and the gospel will be preached as a witness to all nations. So you have this strange dichotomy of people abandoning the faith and becoming apostate. And then, because the church is refined and clear in its mission, the gospel will be preached as a witness to all nations. Well, people tell us that there's 16,000 identifiable people groups which are identified by ethnicity and language. And there are still approximately 6,000 of those identified people groups who are yet unreached. And many of them live in what we call the 1040 window, 10 degrees of parallel up to 40 above the equator. And they haven't heard the gospel yet. The third thing is this. Jesus said that there would be signs in the Middle East. He said that there would be the abomination of desolation that would set itself up or himself or themselves up in the temple. Now, about 150 BC, there was a man called Antiochus Epiphany, and he came into the temple and he desecrated the temple. And what he did was he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and then all of the little anterooms around the Holy of Holies he set up as brothels. This is 150 years before Jesus came. And what you will find in the Bible is what's called primary and secondary prophecies. And this is a foretaste of what will happen in the city of Jerusalem when someone will come who will come in power and he will be the direct opposite of Jesus. He will set himself up in opposition to Jesus. He'll be an antichrist person. And this is to happen. And we are to watch. We are to see the warning signs, aren't we? What did the sailors say? Red at night? Blue sky at night? Day? Trick ya! See, some of you are glazing over a little bit. Red in the morning, sailor's warning. We are to watch. Not just listen, we are to watch. I'll come back to that later on. And then the fourth sign is this. I'll push deeper on that a little bit later on because it relates to a question I've been asked. The fourth sign is this, that there'll be a sign in the sky, and the sign is this, that one by one, the lights will go out. The sun will go out, the moon will go out, stars will go out, be complete darkness. Why? Because Jesus will come in light and in power. When I was a kid, which is not that long ago really, and it's quite a while ago, actually. My brother and I stayed at my auntie's place And the big deal was this, that my auntie was going to take us out to the movies. Never been to the movies before. And guess what the movie was? Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. That's right. And first movie I ever watched, and we were, I mean, she just talked it up. She said, it's going to be a great movie, but it's going to be a late night, so you've got to have a little afternoon siesta. So we had to go and have an afternoon siesta, and we had to try and fall asleep listening to the sound of bird calls. But the excitement was overwhelming. And then we had dinner, and she prepared everything. She bought a violet crumble. Never forget this. It was four of us. It was my auntie, her friend, my brother and I. She bought a violet crumble and cut it into four. She's Dutch. And we went into the movies, and we got ushered in, and we sat in those, you know, those old kind of saddly seats, and you sit down, and I don't know whether they were canvas or Hessian or a mixture of the both. Sat in there, and then the lights dimmed. And then the curtains opened, and it was, oh, we thought it was a movie. No, it was Val Morgan. So you had all the pre-movie stuff. And then the curtains closed again, and then the lights went out completely, and then the curtain opened, and there it was. Beginning of the movie. So exciting. I want you to notice one thing. After these first three signs, Jesus has not returned, and the church is still in the world. Now that will indicate how my thoughts about the tribulation. I believe the church will be here through the tribulation. And I'll unpack that a little bit more. But after the first three signs, and there's dangers of apostasy, there's dangers of false prophets, there's tribulation, there's trials, but then the fourth sign is this, the lights will go out and Jesus will come back. Well, I'm looking forward to that. And if I'm not here, then those of you who are here, I'll be in the front seat with the rest of you who may not be here, or some of you who may not be here. And Jesus will come back. So we are to watch. Now, there's a very interesting question that comes out of this passage in Matthew 24, and it's this. When you see all these things, and then Jesus says, and this generation will not pass until all these things. So the question then is, what are all these things? And what is that generation? Because Jesus is speaking both about His return, which is to come, and something which is to happen in the generation of the people who are there listening and watching. And it's this. The people who are listening and watching would see the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then Jesus, in all of that, and it's kind of mixed up, and then he says, but there's a whole lot of things that will happen before the end of the age, and then the Son of Man will come. So the question is, What's that all about? What's all these things and this generation? And, you know, has it all happened already? Because some people believe it's all happened already and there's nothing more to happen. Well, here's a lesson in Greek. Now, it's very technical. And I don't know whether to go here right at the end of the message when you're about to fall off. But here we go. Here it is. All these things is a Greek phrase which is Ponta tauta, P-O-N-T-A-T-O-U-T-A, ponta tauta, all these things. Now, the Greek experts say to us that when Jesus said all these things, he's speaking about the destruction, the immediate destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70, which many who were there did not die before who actually got to see, right? Then when he's speaking about everything else, he's saying, that is yet to come at a time which is not disclosed by my Father that only he knows. You see, people have looked at that and said, you know, this whole thing discredits Jesus. Albert Schweitzer was one of them. He said, this hasn't happened. This hasn't happened in the way that we thought. And it has actually served to discredit the message of Christianity with many prominent people because of Ponta Tauta. All these things, Jesus is saying, that's the destruction that relates specifically to the destruction of the temple. And everything else that's in that passage is yet to happen or is happening. Okay? So, we are to watch. Now, here's a problem with us Christians. We listen more than we watch. We listen to gossip. We listen to innuendo. We listen to all sorts of rubbish. To be truthful with you, I'm the same. On Facebook this week, I heard a rumour that Pizza Hut were no longer serving people for dine-in in Gympie. And I thought, that's horrendous. How can that be? That's terrible. And it was a rumour. And it wasn't true because my son went to Pizza Hut the other day and he confirmed for me that, in fact, you can still dine in at Pizza Hut. And all that to say that the Bible doesn't say we are to listen to innuendo, to rumour, oh, here he is, he's over there, or this is the Messiah. We are actually to watch. We are to watch and pray. We are to observe. Someone once said we should have the Bible and a newspaper in both hands, and we should understand what's happening in the news in relation to what the Bible reveals. We are to watch, not listen to gossip. And we are to be ready. Watch, pray, and be ready. And I do believe that there will be Christians who experience the tribulation, and some of you would say, hey, I'm already experiencing that in my own way, but there's a specific tribulation. So, life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. Stand firm in the faith. And we're going to continue this next week and the weeks beyond. And I'll give you permission, actually, to bring your own flask of coffee if you need a little pep up. We've gone over time, I know. And we would really like to be at the baptisms in about a quarter of an hour's time. So, I mean, unless the Lord comes back between then and now and catches us up, and it's going to be a tight thing. But let's pray together.